All right, we started off this morning looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in that we've seen that God has purposed to glorify Himself, and that all glory would go to Him, and that man would not be able to glory before God, that no flesh shall glory in His presence. We're not going to even have the ability to say anything, and the reason is because God has placed all of salvation in Christ Jesus, and He's going to be preeminent of that. Now, in Jonah, I believe it's in Jonah. Brother Larry might correct me on that. I believe it's in Jonah. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Jonah learned that very well. He knew that it didn't matter what he wanted to do. God's purpose overruled all things. He was not going to go to Nineveh, but he ended up in Nineveh by way of a whale, or a big fish. We keep saying whale, but the Bible doesn't say that. A big fish. But Jonah learned through all of that that salvation is of the Lord. And we say that in Sovereign Grace circles all the time, salvation is of the Lord. Again, taking that verse, that can be applied across the board to every evangelical may say that. But what we mean by that is every aspect, even the minutest aspect of salvation, is of the Lord. It's not, you know, you and me, Jesus. You know, it's not Jesus did His part and I've done my part. Okay? Jesus didn't go as far as He could go, and then now the rest is up to us. It's not that. It's not us cooperating. You guys have probably heard, I'm going to give you a big 50 cent word here. You guys have probably heard the term monergism. Monergism. There's either monergism or synergism. Monergism means mono, meaning one. Synergism means working together. One work. Monergism means one work. We would be considered monergists because we believe that salvation is the work of only one, and that's God. Where synergism, the synergist, believes that salvation is a work of God and man, that God does His part of dying and redeeming, and we do our part of believing and receiving. And that's synergism. But the Bible teaches that it's of Him that we are in Christ Jesus. It's Him that is going to be glorified. So there is no synergism. There's only monergism. It's one work. He does all the work. And so we want to look at that a little bit. Maybe some more next week, depending on how far I can get this morning. One thing before I get into speaking about the things that Christ is the center of and how salvation is on all this is the fact that we do recognize that salvation is God's work. It's not the work of a preacher or a church or anything like that. It's not our own personal work. It is the work of God. Look with me, if you would, over in Romans chapter 9. See, if you and I are in Christ, we are in Him by the work and operation of God. We just read that. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus. So it's not about our decision or anything such as that. But look at Romans chapter 9 and down in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now as I understand what is being said there, that is talking about it has nothing to do with whether we will to be saved or whether we work to be saved. It's not about the willing. It's not about the working. It's not of him who willeth, nor of him that runneth, but salvation is of God that showeth mercy. That's why in verse 15 he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So salvation is a work of God. It's rooted in God. It's provided by God. It's accomplished by God. It's distributed by God. It's consummated by God. And it's God who will be glorified in that. Salvation is of the Lord. It isn't about us doing it. I don't know how many more times that we can say that and reiterate that to this world today that is preaching that salvation is something that you can take or leave. Salvation will be given. Jesus said his last words, "It is finished." It's not that it is finished, I've died. It is finished, the transaction. The eternal covenant was sealed in blood. He received unto himself all for what he died for. And he will give all those whom he died for what was received to give them. And so it's all about Christ. But we see here it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who gives mercy, shows mercy. So salvation is a work of God. So that first we must know. The second thing we need to know is that the whole of God's salvation in all of its aspects is in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read again in Ephesians chapter 1 that it's all about being in Him. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, we just read in 1 Corinthians that He is made of God unto every believer wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So everything that we need, everything that God requires of sinners is in Christ. Everything that we need done for us, Christ did for us. Everything that God gives to sinful men, He has given to His elect in Christ. Every bit of it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." I don't want to get too far on that. We're going to get to that here in a minute. But we see that the whole of salvation, all spiritual blessings, is in Christ. So Christ is preeminent in the salvation of His people. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is found in Christ. And as we just read, salvation is in Christ so that He might receive the glory, and that glory will not be from man. See, if our knowledge of God, righteousness before God, our sanctification before God, our redemption as the sons of God were in any measure, even the most minute, to any degree, if it's determined by us, dependent upon us, then we have room to glory, right? But God has made Christ alone our Savior. He's given Him the preeminence. Now, whenever we talk about the grace of God, a lot of times we speak of the unmerited favor of God. You know, that's kind of the over generalization of the definition, is that it's unmerited favor. And as we preached on several weeks ago, the grace of God is found has many levels and many workings that He does. So if we are so confined to the thought that grace is just limited to one experience at one point of time whenever we received Him, okay, if we think that that is what grace was, then we've missed a lot. If we think that just that one experience with Christ on the cross is that point of grace, then we've missed a lot. If we think that salvation is that glorification whenever we are given new bodies and we go to be with Christ for eternity, then we've missed a lot of what grace is, because grace is a lot more than that. and by grace are ye saved. And so if grace is multifaceted, then our salvation is multifaceted. If grace is multifaceted in the fact that there are several ways that grace is shown to the sinner, then salvation in and of itself is multifaceted and has many levels in which it works, not just in one particular place. And so often we place all of that in one effort whenever we say Christ died. Now that is very important because it is His death that secured all the rest of it. And that's why we preach Christ crucified. But brethren, listen, we would be amiss if we took grace and let grace just be one tiny little thing. See, salvation is the whole work of grace from which we're brought from eternity to eternity. Salvation is from eternity to eternity. It's an eternal salvation. It's an everlasting covenant based upon an everlasting love that God has had for His people. So we've heard the term before, and I've used this phraseology. It's not new to me. I heard it and learned it and have preached it. And I, you know, stand on shoulders of other men who've said this. But, you know, I was saved in the purpose of grace. I'm being saved by the experience of grace, or in the experience of grace. And I'm saved, will be saved, in the consummation of grace. There is a past, there's a present, and there's a future part of our salvation. And so whenever we look at what happened in the past of our salvation, we're going to find that Christ is preeminent. When we look at the present of our salvation, we're going to find that Christ is preeminent. Whenever we look at the future of our salvation, we're also going to find that Christ is preeminent. So, the first thing I want us to look at is, and we'll start in the past, and we'll work our way to the future, and we'll look at all the aspects of salvation and where Christ is preeminent. Now, the first thing that we will obviously have to look at, if we go back to salvation past, is election. Now, that's a term that not many like. That's a doctrine that not many like. It's been the source of much controversy. It's been the source of much division and everything. But yet it is a biblical teaching. It's a biblical doctrine. And we must believe that if we are given to know the things of God and to trust and believe what God has given us in the testimony that He's recorded for us in the Scriptures, the record that's bore here for us, it teaches this. And we must believe this. And so we see that salvation begins in election. It begins in election. We were chosen in Christ for salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, in verse 16, from the lips of our own Lord, Jesus said, John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Well, that's backwards in most churches today. Most churches are preaching that Jesus chooses us because we have chosen Him. But that's not the case. He chose us. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So we find here that the choosing of God's people for salvation, for producing fruit, okay, fruit. The one who's not saved cannot produce fruit, right? It's only those who the ground has been made good that produces fruit. So the one who has been saved, the one who is in Christ Jesus, is the one who will produce fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. So only those who are abiding in Christ, and that's not, by the way, abiding in Christ is not a condition or an activity that we must do. It's a state of being. Those who are abiding in Christ, meaning they have been put into Christ, and their existence is the fact that they are one with Christ Jesus. That's abiding. You know, we've talked about this before. A branch isn't clinging on to the vine. Now, just look at this tree. Them branches aren't clinging to a tree trunk or anything. They're abiding. Why? Because they've come out of the vine. Because they were one with the vine. They are in the vine. And they have come out of the vine, been made manifest by the vine. The vine grew and manifested the branches that were in it. And the life that is in that vine comes up through the vine, flows through the branches, and produces fruit. The branches can't boast of bearing fruit because the fruit came from the life that came through the vine, through the branches, and manifested the fruit. They can't boast about being branches because they were placed in the vine as it manifested those branches by the life that's in itself. And so whenever the Bible speaks about abiding in Christ, it isn't something that we do. I have to abide. That means I have to keep myself in the will of God. You know, we talk about we got to stay in the will of God. Okay? We can't no more stay in the will of God than anybody else. Why? Because everything is the will of God. Everything is working to the will of God. And that to stay in the will of God, now can we obey the commands of Christ? Yes. But brethren, that doesn't make us anything. That doesn't keep us abiding. We're not abiding just because we're doing works. We're abiding because we've been put in there, and the life of Christ is in us, causing us to abide in Him. And so Jesus says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you to go bear forth fruit. So salvation will bring forth fruit. But the getting saved wasn't by our choosing. He chose us. Again, back in Ephesians where we were a while ago, you don't have to turn there, we just was there. But it said in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So here again we've seen that the choosing is not by the sinner. The choosing is by God. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, how in the world can that be placed upon man? How can the gospel be a free offer if salvation is placed before the foundation of the world? If the choosing is before the foundation of the world. Because see, He didn't say, you choose. He said, I have chosen. In 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But what I want you to notice though in those verses, brethren, I don't want to glide over those too quickly. But what I want you to notice that in both of those verses in John 15, it was Jesus who said the choosing was taking place. He had chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen that the choosing had to do with being in Christ. They were given to Christ. They were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. They were blameless before Him because of Jesus Christ. So our election has to do with Christ being the center point. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me down at verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There again, that turns the modern world on its head. God has chosen you to salvation. That from the beginning, before anything was, at the very initial start, God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see that election happened in the beginning, and it was God who did the choosing. We find over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So here we see that we are the elect. Of course, now he's referring specifically, he's writing this letter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. He's calling those strangers, which we also know that the Bible teaches that we are strangers and pilgrims here, right? That the strangers that he's talking about are those Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem. Those first Christians who was part of the Jerusalem church whenever the persecution came, they were scattered. And now they were scattered throughout all of these areas here. And as Christians, or as the children of grace, children of God, as believers, those who have been born again, he is addressing them as elect. People have a hard time. I've even had Sovereign Grace people who, you know, the kind of the weak, pink, pale imitation Sovereign Grace people, who say, you know, that we kind of try to avoid that kind of language because it's so harsh and so off-putting to so many people. And, you know, you don't need to lead with those types of things whenever you're trying to get people to come and all that kind of stuff. Well, brethren, that's biblical language. What are you have a problem with biblical language? I mean, if the Bible calls us the elect, why do we have a problem calling ourselves the elect? Why would we have an issue with the elect whenever God himself has called us the elect? Whenever he in the scripture, by his men writing these things, addressed the people of God as the elect. Elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. Now again, I know we don't have to keep going over this over and over, but I guess sometimes we do. The foreknowledge of God is not God looking down through time and seeing who will choose him. You can't find that anywhere in the scriptures. Even in the places that the people that believe that go to, they say that for those whom he foreknew, aha, see, God foreknew them and then he predestined them because he foreknew them. No. It doesn't say for what he foreknew, right? It says for whom he foreknew. Here it says, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, they were elect because of the foreknowledge of God. See, God foreknowing them is what made them the elect. We have to pay close attention to grammar, brethren. The Holy Spirit, whenever it had these men write this, didn't just have them write willy-nilly. Every word counts. Every detail counts. The scriptures are perfect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge must not mean looking down the corridor of time. It must mean something else. Well, if you look through the scripture and you'll see how the King James translators translated the word foreknowledge, you'll find that that word foreknowledge means that God knew us in an intimate way. He loved us. That word means to forelove. And I've used the example here on many occasions whenever it talked about Mary didn't know a man. That word know, there's the same root word for foreknow. And that word know just means didn't have an intimate relationship with a man to have conceived a child. Okay? And so God has an intimate, special love for his people. He has loved us with an everlasting love, right? And so we are elect according to the foreloving of God. Now that foreloving of God was translated in the fact that God chose us. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Remember where that You know, Paul quoted that in Romans 9 as to give a defense for election. In Romans 9, Paul tells the Jews that you're not elect because you're an Israelite of Abraham. You're elect because you're of the spiritual seed of Christ that Abraham typified. You're elect because of grace, not because of your linearity or genealogy. Okay? The Israelites, the Jews, are not elect because they're Jews. They're elect because of faith that's given to them, showing that they are the seed of Christ. Now, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but brethren, it's all because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we can be the elect and God be just, is the sprinkling and honor of God. But notice, the elect is according to election. Election is first. I have a lot of Reformed men who says, well, salvation is not election. Salvation is of grace through faith. It's by faith alone. Because I believe in eternal justification. Because I believe in eternal salvation. And so they'll say, election is not salvation. Well, brother, right here it tells me that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and that coupled with what we read in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, that salvation and the calling was according to the purpose of God in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And here we're saying that love that he loved with an everlasting love, and that he bestowed that love on some and not others, is surely because he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians. Look at all those verses and see. That's how God has given us the record of our salvation. Our salvation begins and starts with the fact that God chose to love Jacob and not Esau. He chose to love a set of people and not to set love upon another people. And if you go back to Malachi, where Paul was preaching that passage, in Malachi chapter 1, we see that it does hold true. Paul was using God loving Jacob and not Esau as a defense for sovereign, personal, particular election. And in Malachi, you find that Malachi himself is told that this is true. Whenever he says in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, or starting in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now remember, brethren, whenever it talks about Israel in its type here in the Old Testament, the national people, we know that that's referring to the spiritual people of God, because in the New Testament, we are told that those who are of, not all that are of Israel are Israel, are Israel. Okay? So that means that not all the people that are nationally Israel or ethnically Israel are Israel. But Israel is determined, or Israel is the state of being a spiritual child of God, not a physical child of God. Okay? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, where hast thou loved us? So now God's going to show what is the determination of his love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So here God give proof to Israel that he loved them, and the showing of that love was that he chose them and not Esau. And that's what Paul is making in Romans chapter 9. The distinction is that you are elect, if you're a child of grace, because God has loved you and set that love upon you. And that he has the right to choose the vessels of honor. He has the right, because it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth. It is not of the will or the blood. It is not of anything that has to do with your ethnicity, your growing up. To all the paedo-baptists out there that believe that it's about family generations and being a part of the covenant of the family and all that kind of stuff, that, you know, it's not that. It has to do with God's foreknowing, foreloving, having an intimate, personal, individual relationship with you before the foundation of the world and giving you to Christ. Your election was before the foundation of the world, and it was because of Jesus Christ. And it's because of that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that grace came unto you and peace was multiplied. So we see that in election, Jesus Christ is preeminent. It's because of Him and for Him that God has elected a people. You were chosen for Jesus. You were put in Jesus. Didn't Jesus ratify that very doctrine whenever He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out"? Didn't Jesus also pray in John chapter 17 that all thine are mine? Thou hast given them me. All that thou hast given me, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for them that thou hast given me. See, we're elect according to the foreknowledge or the foreloving of God, but it's based on and because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is preeminent in our election. But now we find in Romans, and you want to turn back to Romans chapter 8, we find that after election, foreknowing, foreloving, we find that there is predestination. A lot of times people like to kind of swap them around. They think predestination is before everything else. God predestinated us to be elected, but He actually elected us to be predestinated. Okay? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Well, matter of fact, just to tie it into what we had talked about in the first session, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. We are the called according to His purpose. We are the ones called to salvation. And when were we called to salvation? Well, if you remember, we've talked about this before. There are several different callings that the Scripture talks about. There is an eternal calling, and then there is an experiential or timely calling, and there will be a future calling, a calling to Himself, to be with Him. Where I am, there they may be also. We will be called to be with Him. But we're talking here about the calling that precedes all things, and that is in the eternal aspect. We have been called. We are the called according to His purpose. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. Again, remember, I want to reiterate that it's for whom, not for what. God didn't foreknow an action of someone choosing. God foreknew a person who was called. Okay? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So now we see that there is predestination. There's predestination as part of our salvation. Election is part of our salvation. Predestination is part of our salvation. And here particularly, predestination is a predestinating to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? That He might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So here's a second call, right? So there is a calling that was before the foundation of the world. That's His foreknowing, or that's His foreknowledge, His loving us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. But here we see that there's a calling that comes to those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God. The ones who are conformed to, predestined to be conformed to the image of God, He calls to Himself. Those whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so we see that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. So even the predestination in salvation is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, because the predestination of salvation is to the conforming of His Son. That's why you were saved, so that you would be conformed to His Son. That is going to be the outworking or the end game, the final portion of our salvation, is that there will be a conforming to His Son. That we might be conformed to His Son. So in predestination we see that Jesus is preeminent, that He is the center point. And back in Ephesians again, if you don't want to turn there since we've read it a couple of times, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, we see, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we're being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, in predestination of conforming and adoption, of course we learn that adoption has to take place with not only us becoming a part of His family, okay? We weren't in His family, but now we are in His family. That is what most people say, but if you look at Scripture, we find that we are waiting for the adoption. We're still waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? Well, the adoption is this body, but not this body, the resurrected body. The resurrected body is what we're waiting for, and that's the adoption. See, we already are His. We're already family. We're already in Christ Jesus in the spiritual aspect, but in the physical aspect, we're still flesh of Adam, and we're waiting for the adoption of that new body and the conforming to the image of Christ. And again, this kind of goes with some of the teaching that we've talked about, that the image of Christ, there's only one place the Scripture talks about the image of God, and that's the body of Jesus Christ. And we learn that that body that He had after the resurrection will be the first fruits of all those who follow after Him. That will be us looking like Him, being like Him, whenever it's all said and done with our resurrected body, being conformed to the image of Christ. So our predestination of conforming and adopting of the body will be according to His purpose, but by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes preeminent in our predestination. And I would say, although it lies outside of our topic of salvation, but I would say that even in the predestination of all things, that Jesus is preeminent also, because He works after the counsel of His own will, being Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who is working all things after the counsel of God's own will. He's the one that was given that scroll to open up and to bring forth all of the things purposed by God. All right, the third thing I want us to look at, we see election, we see predestination is all centered upon Jesus Christ. And all that was before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with us. But the third thing we see in the aspect of salvation is redemption. All of our salvation, the basis of that is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. All of that is on the basis of Jesus Christ. The only way that God could have chosen a people that would have come out of a sin environment, the only way that He could love us and bring us to Himself, to save us, to justify us, is through a redemptive work of Christ. So even though He chose us before the foundation of the world, before sin even entered into the world, the fact that the people that he had chosen would be from that one lump of natural sinful humanity, there had to be a just way to continue to love them and to show grace and mercy and to save them and to bring them to himself again. And that only way was through a redemptive work, bringing them to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, he becomes preeminent in our redemption. And brethren, this is the heart of the gospel here. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so here we see that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Was it the law itself? Was the law itself a curse? The curse of the law was the fact that we couldn't keep the law. We were made and conceived in sin. We come from Adam. Adam sinned. And as our natural head, as the progenitor of all humanity, we too are sinners. Sin and death entered into the world by one man, Adam. And sin and death passed upon all men. That means every man that came from the loins of Adam comes into this world with sin and death. That's the curse. We are cursed in that aspect. And the law, the Bible says, was given so that we might see that sin. The law was given so that the transgression might be seen. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the law entered in because of transgressions. The law came in not to tell you how to keep from sinning. The law didn't come in to tell you how to be good or right before God. The law didn't come in as a way to keep those things and be pleasing to God. The whole purpose that God give a law and a standard that no man could keep was to show us that we, in and of ourselves, in the basis of who we are, from the very beginning in our father Adam, that we as a people, as the created, cannot be God, nor can we attain to be God, nor can we please God. You say, well, that's kind of crazy. Why would he make a creation for that? So that he might have the glory. He has created all in vanity, right? Isn't that what the writers of Ecclesiastes says? That all has been made vanity. We've all been subject to vanity. Why? So that he might be made preeminent. All of us has been created in sin so that we, once seeing the law, for those who have been given spiritual eyes, can see, I cannot measure up. There is only one way of salvation, by the free grace of God found in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. See, every time the law comes down on me, every time I try to not sin, and I do sin, what does that remind me of? I can't work to salvation. The law reminds me that I am not holy. The law reminds me that I have no ability to keep the law. And so the law points me to Jesus, who kept the law, who paid the price, who made salvation free for all of his people. And so the law, the curse of the law, is that I can't keep it. The curse of the law is that it will always condemn me. I will always be, no matter if, even if today, and I've used this illustration, even if today, if there was even a possible way that today Mike Smith decides, from now on, I'm not ever sinning again. I'm going to keep the law, and say I memorize every word that's in this book. And I keep that. I go out and I keep that in word, in deed, in thought. If I keep all that, you know what? I'm still disqualified. You know why? Because I have a past that didn't keep it. So even if you think, because all of a sudden now you've been made a Christian, that you can now turn around and become holy as He is holy in experience and walk in perfection. Brother Larry and them knows about this. They were taught that in the churches that they come up through, that people believe that you can be perfected in this lifetime and walk without sinning. That is ridiculous. Nobody can keep from sinning. That's what the law came in to do. That's the curse of the law. The curse of the law always tells us that you are not worthy. You can't keep it. But it says here that Christ has redeemed us from that curse. You are worthy. You are acceptable. You have kept the law. You are perfect and holy as He is holy. Not in your own self, but in Him. In Christ we are perfect. In Christ we are holy. In Christ we have kept every law, because that's been laid to our account. Mike Smith has stamped on him, law fulfilled. Mike Smith has perfect. Mike Smith has holy. But that stamp is in blood. Christ's blood. Because of that. So we have redemption because of Christ. Because He was cursed for us. In Ephesians again, 1:7. You might as well put your finger in Ephesians 1. We'll probably bounce back and forth to that 100 times. But again in Ephesians 1, again we find down in verse 7. In whom, speaking of Christ again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So again we see that redemption is because of Christ. It's His blood that was our redemption. Redemption shows Christ is preeminent. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Paul writes this by the Spirit. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His, speaking of Christ again, verse 11 tells us that, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now again, it's by not blood of goats and bulls. Those Old Testament saints were not saved by the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I don't know how many people believe that and teach that, but I know they believe that there was a different way that the Old Testament people were saved. They were saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved by keeping the law. If they kept the law, they wouldn't die. That's true. If they kept the law, they wouldn't die. But it never was, if you keep the law, you'll have eternal salvation. It was never that. What does he say here? By the blood of Him, Christ, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So our redemption is predicated upon the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice there, side note, the redemption is eternal. Brother Larry pointed this out clear a few weeks ago. Eternal is just as much backwards as it is forwards. Eternal doesn't have a point of time. If we've been redeemed, we were redeemed eternally backward as far as we are eternally forward. However, it's preached that eternal redemption is something that happens when we accept Jesus, right? Then eternal life begins. Then eternal salvation begins. Eternal redemption begins. Eternal glorification begins. Well, brethren, if it starts at a point of contact somewhere, then it's not eternal. It may be long-lasting. You could probably say that. Long-lasting, because it goes on from that point forward. But if it says eternal redemption, then that means that there was a redemption that was given to us based on the blood of Jesus before the foundation of the world. But I would put that the place that he entered into, the holy place, wasn't on the cross. But that holy place was the temple in heaven, that the lower temple, where the sacrifice is typified, was built after. And where that cross also signified was the place where his blood was shed. But he entered into that holy place before the foundation of the world as the Christ, as the Lamb slain. This is speaking of an eternal redemption. And he entered into that holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 24 in that chapter. You'll see where I'm getting that from. But Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, he appeared into the holy place, not made with hands, which the figures below were made after. See, all the things that were made below, the tent of meeting, and the tabernacle, that was the tent tabernacle, then the erected temple, stone temple that came up, and all the ones that followed after that, after it was destroyed and rebuilt again, all those temples, it wasn't there that he entered in. And it wasn't a temple or a place constructed by hands made of two beams of wood. But it was when he appeared in heaven itself. And now he appears in there in the presence of God for us. He's ever living to intercede. Remember, I was telling you that the blood is what is interceding for us. That blood has been interceding for us before the foundation of the world. It interceded for us in the fact that God declared us just because of the blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed, yes, in time, but that blood was the interceding blood. He entered into that place not made with hands in heaven itself with his blood as the very thing that would bring redemption for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again, Christ is in, verse 21 tells us that this is speaking of Christ. But verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. So here we see again that it is by the work of Christ that we have been healed. Redeemed. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, for Christ, who hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's redemption. Bringing us to God is the redeeming. He redeemed us to God. Brought us back to God. Why? Because we went astray. Right? We went astray in Adam. We went astray. but he redeemed us to himself. So, brethren, Christ is the center of our redemption. Now, one thing we can learn about this redemption is because it's based upon Christ and no work on our own of what we do, it's a just redemption. God is just in redeeming us because it was by Christ Jesus. We also learn, as we've seen in some of these verses, the particular wording of that. It's a particular redemption. It was only for a certain people that this was done, and it was the people that were foreknown. It was the people that God loved and not hated. It was the people that God gave to Christ and put in Him before the foundation of the world. That's who the redemption is. Those are the people He's redeeming. Remember, the Bible says that we are lost sheep. We talk about the lost, and I've used this term, and I still sometimes slip up and use it in this, and we talk about those who are not saved as the lost. You know, well, they're just lost. Well, actually, really, it's only the elect who are lost. The others aren't sheep. They're goats. The only sheep that are lost are the sheep of God. Those are those. And remember, Jesus said that the reason that you believe is because you're my sheep. So the only reason that we believe on Him is because we were already sheep, but it was sheep that had gone astray. And He, in the parable of what does He do? He goes out and He, the good shepherd, He goes out and gets all His sheep. Remember, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them too I must bring." Why does He? How come He must bring those? Because according to the eternal covenant, all that He died for must be saved, must come to Him, must come to the Father. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I think that the also a precious thing for me personally, and I've talked about this before, is this aspect of adoption. And this is the only record we have of eternal adoption. You know, adoption is usually after the fact, but this is before the fact. And He makes it, and by the way, if you ever want to do a word study on adoption, it's only mentioned 5 times in the Bible. And Romans 8:15 talks about we already have received the spirit of adoption.
Amen.
You know, we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The other thing is, yes, it is related to the adoption or the redemption of our body, but it's not only related just to that. It's also in Romans 9:4. It describes the Israelites getting certain benefits of being eternally adopted.
There you go.
And the benefits are the service of God. Mm-hmm. And I've read that on how many times. What is the service of God? It's everything that He's done for us. And also this adoption pertains to glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. This all is connected to the adoption. And then, like you were saying earlier, and this is beautiful, in Galatians 4:5, it talks about as adopted sons that the benefits of the adoption of sons is to redeem them that were under the law. You know, so we... Because of my experiences in the past with adoption, so when I talk about this before, this is a beautiful aspect to me, because to be eternally adopted, this is an absolute evidentiary fact of foreknowledge.
Yes.
If God loved us before the foundation, if He chose us before the foundation, and if He predestinated us unto adoption, that is evidence that we have been eternally adopted.
Amen. Amen. Well, there may be some part of adoption there that I don't fully know enough of. So that's good, brother. That is true. And at the base of it all is, you know, whether it's something that actually in time, the adoption. Adoption speaks of someone that something doesn't belong to or with being made a part of that. And that's kind of the thing. The Bible says that, you know, I am God, there's none like me. He says, I am that I am. There are no other gods. And so the fact that we have been put in Jesus and that we have been made inheritors like Jesus, the fact that we've been adopted, means that we're not the same as him, but yet he accepts us as him, just like Larry has made, through where he used to work, you know, that adoption of children. You know, it is someone who was not in my family, but I've made them a part of my family. And now they're considered as my family. I have a stepdad, you know, and whenever he married my mom, I was just about a year old. And my whole entire life, he has treated me as if I was actually his own child. Now, he never legally adopted me, but that didn't matter, because with his life and with his action and with his love, he showed that he adopted me. He showed me that he considered me as his own son because of the way that he loved me. I think that's kind of what Larry might be talking about there, is that the adoption is an eternal thing. He loved us with a love, but he loved the people that was not him and is not part of him, but made them a part of him.
Yeah, it was the foregone conclusion that he would predestine us to adoption.
Absolutely. And so adoption goes back as far as it does go forward, or at a specific time. And so, yes, that it's a beautiful thing to see that, because I know, like I said with myself, you know, to know that all those years that Theo loved me, even though I wasn't his, he could have easily said, hey, you're not my real kid, you're someone else's real kid, and, you know, I ain't got nothing to do with you, don't want to have anything to do with you, and, you know, nothing of mine is yours, but yet my brother, who is his, you know, he gets everything and treated right and all that kind of stuff. No, he didn't do that. He treated me just as much as he treated my brother, who was his blood son. And we see that in the same regards as we see this. God treats us, his adopted sons, just as much as he does his real son. And again, like I mentioned last week, I can't fathom that. I don't understand that. And honestly, it's just more than, it overwhelms me that that is true. But what a beautiful truth of Scripture that that is. Well, that redemption, as I said, it's a just one, and it's a particular one. But brethren, that redemption is effectual. I've mentioned that already this morning. And it's effectual redemption. He didn't make redemption possible. Okay? And that's, I so regret the years of preaching that redemption is something that's possible if you will, whatever. Redemption is not a possibility or an offer. Redemption is an act that Jesus actually did on the cross. He redeemed us for himself. And so there was a redeeming. There wasn't a making redemption possible. And I don't know any clearer or a better wording of that I can make, other than the fact that he redeemed us is just that. It's a fact. It's a state that we are in. We are redeemed. All those before the cross were redeemed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't get redeemed. They were redeemed because of the blood of Christ. And everyone after the cross are redeemed because of the blood of Christ. And so that redemption is effectual. Well, we'll stop right there. We've got several more aspects of salvation that we'll look at, and we'll don't know if we'll get through it all even next week, seeing as the way that it's kind of went. But next week we'll look at justification. This is kind of another one of those controversial subjects on what's the basis of our justification and when was justification declared. That's kind of a issue that theologians discuss. But anyway, I believe, of course you guys know, I believe that our justification is an eternal justification. And it's not based upon our faith. It was based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, his faith. Not his faith given to us, his actual faith in his obedience to God and his death on the cross and resurrection. That is the work of righteousness, and upon that righteousness is justification built. And so I believe that it is eternal justification by grace alone, based upon the work of Christ alone. And so we'll pick that up and we'll see. But again, we see in all these aspects so far that Jesus is preeminent in that. It has nothing to do with us. Anybody got anything to add to that, brother? Brother Mark, do you have a scripture that you want to read for us? I know you weren't here whenever we normally do it, but if you have it, you still can read it. Where are we going to be at?
Psalms 105. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing songs unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wondrous judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, the seed of the children of Jacob, his children.
Amen. That's good, brother. That's good. Well, that's kind of what we've done today, right? That's what we've done today. We give thanks for his and made known the deeds among his people. We sang unto him. We talked of his wondrous works. We are glorying in his name. And we remember his marvelous works which he has done, the judgments of his mouth, what he has declared. So, great scripture, brother. The Lord was really in bringing that this morning to go along with what was said. All right, well, let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll have lunch. Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the work of salvation in all of its aspects and how Christ in that is preeminent. And Father, our heart's desire this morning is that Christ might be exalted, as it is in every aspect of our lives and in every time we meet together. We pray that we might exalt Jesus Christ, that we might not exalt a man, that we might not exalt a system of theology, that we might not exalt a church or anything, Lord, that is carnal and of the flesh, but Lord, that truly that we might glory in the marvelous works of God and all that he has done through his Son. And Lord, we just ask today that you might bless this time that's been given for us to be together. And I'm thankful for all those that you've brought here today. And I pray, Lord, that the words of Scripture and the teaching today has been pleasing first and foremost to you. Lord, I pray that it's been of truth and that I've not spoken error or of my own opinions, but that I've spoke of Christ and of his word and the testimony found in it. And Lord, I also pray that you have use these things to edify your people. I pray, Lord, that they've been built up in the faith because of the things that they've heard and the Savior that they have. And Lord, that how salvation is all of God. And because of that, it cannot be gained. But the greater comfort that it gives us, Father, is that we can't lose it because it has nothing to do with our doings. And so we're so thankful for this free salvation that is in Christ. Father, Lord, I just pray now that you'll bless the food and the fellowship around the table together. May it also be honoring to you and how we fellowship together. May our food be blessed to the nourishment of our bodies. And Lord, we thank you for these ladies who have taken the time to provide these things and to bring these things to us. And Lord, we just ask that you just might continue to be among us as we meet, continue to build your people up in the faith. And Lord, be with us now as we leave this place this week, that we might be witnesses of Christ and bear the testimony of God in our daily lives as we're around all those that you've put us around. And by providence, Father, we pray that you would make opportunity, that you might allow us to speak and minister to the things of Christ. And that if there's any of your sheep that are out there that are still astray, Lord, we pray that they might be brought to you. And that, Lord, that they might come and that they might fellowship with your people, and that they might be under the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Again, we thank you for this time together. And may you be honored and glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.